Good morning, good morning, good morning. I'm impressed that you all will come out in all this wet weather. Now, I got to tell you, Tim Beard is an evil man. Now, all the most difficult of all the seven letters is a church at Pergamum. So guess what he assigned me to do tonight? Speak on Pergamum. All right? But I have something to say. I hope it's about Pergamum. We'll figure it out. So good to see you this morning. And I gotta tell you, I'm a little choked up. That was an emotional ambush, that letter from Jack, wasn't it? Oh, my goodness. And I hope you do get a chance to volunteer. And this is what this is all about. You know, we were talking to Corinne some time ago as we were talking about the need for people to help out in Learning Center. And we all said, we don't want to present this as something that you got to do to help us. That's not what this is all about. What this is about what you just heard. It's about helping these kids to get ready for a time that you can't see, but they're going to be here representing Jesus. And so I hope you take advantage of that. It'll be worth the sacrifice just to have a kindergarten kid going to a public school saying that his hero is Jesus. I'm telling you, that's powerful. That's some good stuff. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Okay, well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for your goodness and grace, and thank you for what you're doing in the hearts and lives of our people. And things going on at this church that just blow our minds, Lord. While we're up here downstairs, a fellowship in Hispaniol, Miguel is preaching the word, and Paul Bickford is pouring into middle school kids. And then later on this evening, Brandon will be speaking to high school kids. The gospel is going forth. Lord, I just pray that people, all of us, will be profoundly encouraged today. Whatever burdens and pressures we came in here with, I pray that we will come in contact with Jesus and we will get his perspective and that you will help us. Now, Father, you know that I've got to talk about a subject this morning that is laden with guilt and bad feelings and drama and confusion. Oh, Spirit of the living God, will you place us all on your lap today? And will you give us clarity and hope and help and direction? We need you, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me again in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. By the way, got a call from Marlon Harris. He just sang the praises of the sweetness of fellowship. I said, I told you so, man. You need to come and join our staff. But at any rate, he just had a great time. He absolutely just loved interacting and fellowship. And in fact, he went on and on about how kind and loving the folks are here. So thank you. He's a great blessing. And pray for him. As you heard, God's hand is on Marlon's life. And he has an incredible ministry over there in the Decatur area. And his church is making a great impact. Matthew chapter 5. I want to set the tone just really briefly here. I've got a long ways to go. But we're in the book of Matthew, and you know, getting our heads above water, the emphasis that Matthew takes on the life of Jesus has to do with the kingdom. And the statement that Matthew is making in the book of Matthew in his gospel is a direct statement to all of us throughout the ages, and that is that we exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. Again, the subtext here is he's going against a little bit of privatized Christianity, just me and Jesus and God exists to help me to be happy and this kind of thing. No, there's a bigger thing that God's doing in the world, and we exist not for us. God is not our servant. We exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. The section in Matthew chapter 5 Matthew 5 through 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount really is how kingdom people live. And you'll also recall that there is a subtext throughout the book of Matthew. There is this like wallpaper, this backdrop where Jesus is constantly correcting what the Pharisees have screwed up. And there's this constant confrontation going on here. We see this really clearly in chapter 5. when he makes this statement, this incredible statement here in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And in the rest of the chapter, he gives us 6 illustrations as to how our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They perverted the Ten Commandments. They perverted the law. They were all about dominance. They were all about control. They were all about show. They were all about image. They were all about all this stuff, but their hearts were cold and distant. And so we went through those things, anger, and the other week talked about lust. And now we're going to talk about divorce. But the broader context here is that what Jesus is actually saying when he talks about divorce and talks about their attitudes towards divorce, you got to see it in a positive light. He's really saying is that we have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in terms of our view of marriage. In terms of our view of marriage. And I'll tip my hand a little bit. He's actually saying, just don't run to the exception. Uphold the vision. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't just cling to what's allowable and permissible. But what is the vision of divorce? Now, what I want to do here, and I got to tell you, I just struggle with it. I've been doing research on this message for weeks and weeks. And this past week, I decided to can the original approach I was going to take. Originally, I was going to give you stats about divorce and remarriage and the how this hurts the culture and all the drama that's associated with that and this kind of thing. I decided not to go so much there, but rather what I want to do is stick to the text here and the broader theme of marriage and vision in the scriptures. You all know the impact of divorce, particularly those of us who are here this morning who have gone through it. Nobody needs to tell you about the shrapnel and the collateral damage and all the other drama that's associated with that. So we want to stick with the text here and walk through this. Now, I've got to read 2 passages in Matthew. Here, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, and then over in chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, where Jesus gives a fuller explanation on his bringing together the vision of marriage and dropping in that the context of divorce. So hang in there with me. Verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, over to chapter 19, Jesus drops this into the broader context of marriage. He says, beginning at verse 1, "Now when Jesus had finished," Matthew 19, verse 1, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Verse 3, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered," now notice how he begins. He does not start with answering specifically divorce. Notice where he starts. "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed,'" that's a very important word, we're going to come back to that, "'Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so,'" going back to vision. "'And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery.'" So I wanted you to see that in these two texts, Jesus, particularly in Matthew 19, he takes the issue of divorce and he puts it back over under the vision of marriage. Love and commitment are far more expensive than the wedding. Did you hear what I said? One of the great tragedies when you talk to young couples is that, number one, they confuse their deep, overwhelming feelings of love with the commitment to love. And they think that the emotional passion in and of itself is transformative. But it's not. And they underestimate the hard commitment to love and what that's really, really all about. Now, the subject of divorce triggers guilt, pain, and some curiosity. And let's face it, there's a good number of us here in our church who have been divorced and remarried. It's part of where things are in our culture. You got to be careful of stats, though. You know, we've been throwing a stat around that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. That's not necessarily accurate. It's probably down 40-ish, and there are kinds of... But the truth of the matter is, we've all been impacted by it, either directly or indirectly. It visits all of us. We're up close and personal with this pressure and problem and deal in the culture. And part of you right now, some of you right now are thinking that just by virtue of the fact that I mentioned the word divorce, there's a cloud that's come over you and you're feeling a little bit guilty. And you're wondering, is Crawford going to guilt me today? Is this going to mess over me today? I hope not. I hope you hear where I'm going today. There's a lot of pain. In fact, some of you here today, and I'm just going to say this, some of you here today are still raw and hurt over what has happened to you. And you're wanting me to say something that will in some way get back at the person that hurt you or to adopt a view of divorce that will justify your feelings. I'm just being real with you. This issue is not a totally objective issue. The pain is real. The issues are real. Now, there are godly people who have different views of divorce, and I want us to be a church that is gracious about this. I myself have changed my view of divorce over the years, and we're going to see this a little bit later on, but there are very godly people who have differing views on divorce and remarriage. And you got to be very careful that where there's not closure in Scripture, don't allow your opinion and pain or your particular lens to bring a premature closure on something that God has not brought closure on. I want to say that again. Be very careful that you don't allow the pain that you've been through, the hurt that you've been through, to edit the Bible and cause you to have a position on something that God does not necessarily have a position on. Well, what I'm trying to say is, don't make the Bible say more than it says about an issue, but at the same time, don't make it say less than it says about an issue. Let the Bible speak for itself. And I don't fight with people over the issue of divorce and remarriage unless it violates a clear statement. There are all kinds of subtext going on. In fact, when we get to the second reason I'll tip my hand for divorce, I'll give you my position, but I also will mention to you that I'm open to another, I don't know about another position that could be so as well. And so what I want to say to you is that godly men and women throughout history, great scholars, wonderful evangelical scholars, have differed as to what the Scriptures actually teach in its totality about divorce and remarriage. Also, what I want to do is this. I want you to keep in mind as I go through this, and I'm going to come to this at the end. As I go through this, I want you to keep in mind these three words. Don't a la carte the issue. And don't let the pain of what you've been through be so thick. And as I go through the Scriptures, you're saying, you know, man, I did that wrong. What I want you to keep in mind are these three grand words: grace, forgiveness, and restoration. Okay? Grace, forgiveness, and restoration. And I'll say this up front, there is not a sin that is beyond the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and God's ability to restore. So I want us to hear that up front as we walk through this issue. One of the problems when you preach truth is that sometimes you can get on the lost side of this thing and you extract it away from the pursuant heart of God. God loves us. His forgiveness is extended to us, and his grace is made available to us. Don't allow your anger as to how you have been treated and hurt in a bad marriage and messed over in a bad marriage cause you to violate or to redefine God's grace, God's forgiveness, and his ability to restore. All right? So having said that, it is easier in these United States to get out of a marriage than it is to get out of a deal to buy a used car. It's terrible. We have become a culture that is so pursuant of personal peace and personal happiness, that is so elevated the individual's right to do anything, and that the tell-all North Star of everything in life is my personal fulfillment. So if I am not fulfilled, if I am not happy, and this person that I said I do to no longer fills my tank with joy, doesn't please me, doesn't make me happy, doesn't get me to where I need to be in life, has just nerve-wracking habits and this kind of thing, well, because I deserve happiness, I deserve peace, I've got to change all of that. And it's that kind of thinking that has also affected us here as followers of Jesus Christ. The culture has eroded our ability to be objective about truth. Maybe your parents raised you to think, oh, sweetheart, you don't ever be in a situation that doesn't make you happy. Oh, honey, you know, you got to find your soulmate. And if that person would make you happy, you know, take one or two laps around that. But if they're not responsive, just get out of the marriage and find the right person for you. Well, that's the environment and culture in which we live. And that affects how we view marriage. Divorce must always be discussed within the context of God's purpose and plan for marriage. That's the point of Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. He said, whoa. No. Let's back it up. That was not the way it was in the beginning. May I remind you of the vision of marriage? And so whenever you have a conversation about divorce, it shouldn't begin with the issue. It always should begin with the vision. It is the vision of marriage. It is what you said I do to. We spend too much time considering how to get out of a marriage and not enough time focusing on the vision to sustain it. And the way to deal with the problems in your marriage is not to just focus on the transactional problem. Always back up a little bit and focus on God's vision and what he's saying for that marriage. And so the very first part of this message, I'm going to spend a lot of time reminding us of the vision of marriage. The nobility of marriage, the great intention that God has for marriage, and then we'll discuss God's reluctant acceptance or exception with regard to divorce. Marriage is God's sacred illustration for his plan for human history. Did you realize that? When you said I do, it was not just about you two coming together and being happy with one another and helping each other out and being able to celebrate your love. That was just the top of the funnel. From the very beginning, my marriage and your marriage was meant to be an illustration in human history of God's plan for the ages. Your marriage and my marriage is a portrait of redemption. It's a portrait of what God wants done in human history. And so when a couple comes to you and talks about they want to get married, you have to tell them, yeah, love is great. I'm glad you like each other. I'm glad you guys are compatible. I'm glad, you know, you're working out these details. But did you know what this means? Do you know what this means? Do you know that you are God's visible representation to a watching world of what his intentions are in human history. That is the vision for marriage. It began that way, and I won't quote it, but that's what Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 is all about. The being fruitful and multiply is not just about having sex and having babies. It's multiplying something bigger, something larger. It's expressing something bigger, something larger throughout human history. And so if you'll allow me, let me say the very first thing, God's vision for marriage, Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, and I want to make a couple of comments about that. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. This is after God brings Eve to Adam. Eve shows up. God presents her to the man. And notice what God says. Verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The leaving, the cleaving, the becoming of one flesh. Now, by the way, the becoming of one flesh does not just mean the sexual union. It does mean that, but it's broader than that. I always get a little bit concerned when I hear people teaching from this text, and in a one-dimensional way, they talk about, well, this is all sexual union. No, it's greater than that. There's a new identity. There's something more that's being demonstrated, that's being forged together in this union. And you couple that with the Genesis 1 text about being fruitful and multiplying. It is a whole idea of God's portrait for the future that's being established, that there's something happening between these two people that is good and rich about God. Now, admittedly, I'm borrowing, for alliteration purposes, three of the great statements from the Family Life Weekend to Remember that summarizes really God's vision for marriage. And I think we need to hold on to these things. There are three grand things that summarize God's purpose for marriage. The first one is this. It is to mirror God's image. It is to mirror his image. It's not about me and Karen. It's not just about our love for one another. The whole idea of marriage is to mirror the image of God in human history. Well, what does that mean? I got to tell you, I've read many commentaries on the image of God, and it is profoundly complicated. It is massive. But in the context of marriage, let me make three quick observations. To mirror God's image means, number one, the unity of the Trinity. It is the idea of the unity of the Trinity. As the Godhead is one, unity in the context of marriage is huge. It's huge. Leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh, to be unified in deep, meaningful ways. Division is awful in marriage. My marriage tells the truth about the portrait of the Trinity, that they work together, that they are together. So the mirroring of God's image has something to do with that profound depth of unity. Secondly, it's a portrait of Christ's relationship to the church. The mirroring of the image of God has to do with the reflection of what he wants to do in human history. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, when he's talking about marriage, he uses Christ's relationship with the church. But it's also true in terms of my marriage is saying something about Christ's redemptive plan and relationship with his church. There's fidelity, there's oneness, there's commitment there. And so this visible portrait in human history of reflecting and mirroring the image of God is saying something more than just seeing a couple out to dinner holding hands or sharing cards or sending flowers to one another or nice great examples. It's reflecting something that is deep and meaningful, God's portrait of Christ's relationship with the church. And then number three, under this whole mirroring thing, it reflects God's redemptive plan in terms of how we interact with one another. Our ability to love each other says something about the cross. Our ability to give grace to one another says something about the cross. Our ability to forgive each other says something about the cross. And I could go on here. But the very first purpose is to mirror God's image. The second purpose is to multiply a godly legacy. That's the whole purpose of the family. That's the whole purpose of marriage. Now, I know that there are infertility issues and some of us cannot have children. And I do understand that. But you have to understand from the very beginning, the essential purpose in terms of marriage was to produce image bearers throughout the generations. That's what it's really all about. These image bearers would fulfill God's purposes and implement and live out what they have been taught, what we have taught them, and then model that before a watching world. God's values, what he wants to do, lived out in a couple, imprinted in the next generation, so that they rise up and they do the same thing. Your marriage is not just about you. It's not just about your happiness, and it's not just about your moment in history. It's about future generations. That's the purpose of that marriage. Once you said, I do, God says, there's something special that I want to do for centuries. Centuries through your legacy. And then thirdly, the third purpose is to mutually complete one another. To mutually complete one another. It was not good for man to be alone. God raised up Eve and God raised up Adam, you might say, to meet, number one, our loneliness needs. But also, I would suggest to you that the very nature of marriage has to do with personal development. In a very real sense, you are married to get better. You are married to be a better person. That's the reason why you don't marry someone who's just like you. You're married to be a better person. You're married to be developed. That we exist to have community. And I would say thirdly under this, that this whole mutually completing one another has to do with our own sanctification process. You're married to deal with your sin. You get someone that you're living with that you can't get away from. It's a mirror to who you are. And by the way, marriages get stale because people stop growing and changing. And I tell young couples this all the time when I do counseling, that I want you to understand something. A commitment to be married is a commitment to change. It's a commitment to change. For the very nature of marriage is developmental. I am a much, much, much better person exponentially because I've been married to this woman for 42 years. I could say more about the vision. So whenever you talk about divorce, roll this stuff out first. Roll it out first. Say, okay, you're ticking me off here. I don't like what's going on here. You got these habits here. You are controlling. You are selfish or whatever the issues might be. Your anger is out of control. Your lust is out of control or whatever the issues might be. But before we talk about these issues, on May 22nd, 1971, we said, I do. In the sight of God and others, we entered into breath, a sacred, solemn, binding agreement. It is a covenant that we entered into. And God has something that he wants done through us, and he intends to do through us. And so we got to fight this issue and do all that we can to not destroy this union. That's where we begin with these discussions about divorce. And as I transition into the hesitant exception that God makes, I want to say, don't take each other for granted. Keep your covenant and fight for the marriage. Now, there are two things I want to say about God's hesitant exception with regard to divorce. And I choose those words intentionally. God's hesitant exception. Divorce is God's hesitant exception. Hesitant exception. The first thing I want to say is about God's attitude toward divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, in the New American Standard Version, God is very clear about his attitude toward divorce. Here it is. He says, I hate divorce. That's his attitude toward divorce. Now, don't hear that as saying, God didn't say he hates you. God didn't say he hates divorced people. God says he hates divorce. He hates divorce. And it's obvious as to why he hates divorce, because it violates bereth, the sacred solemn binding agreement. It's obvious as to why he hates divorce, because it shatters his purposes through marriage. So God hates divorce because by virtue of the fact that we get divorced, we're making a statement to the watching world that God's power somehow was not enough in our situation to help us to overcome what was facing us. So divorce is an attack on the character and credibility and personhood of God. You might think that's overstatement, but it's not. So that's his attitude. And then secondly, God's allowance for divorce. God permits divorce because of the sinfulness and hardness of our hearts. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 19:8. He says, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce. Now, the word allow is very important. He allowed you. Didn't mean that you have to, but he allowed you. It was the sinfulness of our hearts. We wandered. We're not faithful. We don't want to keep what God says. And so God says, I know that there are victims here. There's one who's more right than the other in the innocent party. Why should they have to pay for the sin of another person? And he acknowledges the fact that we're prone to wander. He says, I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. It is not my intention, but I'm going to allow for it. I'm going to allow for it. And the expression, it was not, but from the beginning, it was not so. This is a call back to the vision in Genesis 2. That's not what I meant. That's not what I meant. And that's what Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, don't get transactional with me. Don't play word games with me. Don't try to justify your feelings. You know very well from the very beginning, God had a lofty plan and a vision for marriage. And it just wasn't so. And the reason why divorce is messy is because it is not sanctioned by God, but it's allowed by God. Don't ever forget that. The reason why divorce is always messy, is because it was never sanctioned by God. It is allowed by God. God does not sanction divorce. You know the difference between sanctioning something. Sanctioning is blessing it. Sanctioning it is pushing it forward as something positive. God says, no, I don't sanction divorce. I have allowed for divorce. And that's the reason why divorce is always messy. It is always messy. There's no such thing really as an amicable divorce. It's always messy. And it was intended to be messy. It is permissible, but not always what's best. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a divorce that is consequence-free. The mess represents the consequences of breaking his covenant. Divorce is always a consequence of sin, both for the one who has sinned and the other one who has been sinned against. It's a mess. It is absolutely a mess. Now, the two reluctant reasons. The hesitant exception and the two reluctant reasons. From my study of the scriptures, there are two clearly stated permissible reasons for divorce. One that Jesus gives and one that the Apostle Paul gives. Now, I need to say, as Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he understood the two schools of thought that these guys represented. Among Jewish leaders, there was those who followed Hillel, that said you could divorce your wife for any reason. And that's typically where these Pharisees had gotten to the place. You know, women were mistreated. Didn't like the way you cooked the falafel or whatever. You know, it's just like, see you, babe. I mean, it got crazy. And anybody that knows history understands that Jesus had a high value on women. And he was coming after them and said, yeah, you're following Hillel. And the other was followed a guy by the name of Shammai, a leader who said divorce was permissible only for a major offense. And I started not to do this, but there are four big views. When you talk about divorce of necessity, you have to talk about remarriage. So let me give you the four big views that we as Christians kind of tend to find ourselves in, and I'll tell you which view that I will hold. You'll probably see it as I go along here. No divorce, no remarriage is one view. There are those that even say the exception clause is not God's intention. I don't particularly buy that. The second view is divorce but no remarriage. Divorce but no remarriage. I don't necessarily buy that one. The third one says divorce, but only remarriage in certain situations. That's where we as a church would tend to lead our elders under this one, and I'll unpack that in a second. And then there are those who say divorce and remarriage for any reason. And for the life of me, I don't know why, but there are some who believe that any reason doesn't really make any difference because God is a God of grace and forgiveness. The two biblical reasons for divorce, you have them in the Matthew text, chapter 5 and chapter 19. It's very clear. Jesus does not, one of them, is he does not mince his words. You know exactly what he's talking about. And I want to go back to Matthew chapter 5 because it's shorter there. In Matthew 5, he says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality." That's very interesting because he uses the term, that word translated immorality is a Greek word, porneia. We get pornography from that. It's a Greek word, porneia. And that word is the general word of all forms, now you need to hear me on this, of all forms of sexual deviant immoral behavior. All forms of it. All forms of it. And Jesus says, where there is unrepentant immorality, it is grounds for divorce. Now, I have to tell you this now. Remember what we said a few weeks ago about lust. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart, you've done it already. So grounds for divorce does not necessarily mean that there's a physical act, a physical consummation of sexual intercourse or adultery or whatever. It could be, there's grounds for divorce, according to what porneia, what he's saying here, what Jesus himself defined, people who are ensnared with lust, pornography, those kinds of things. Jesus says that's grounds for divorce. It's grounds for divorce. And I don't have time to go into the implications of the sexual union and why that is so, but I did say a few weeks ago that sexual intercourse is a very sacred and holy thing. And I don't mean to sound profane, but I'll repeat myself as I said a few weeks ago. Sexual intercourse is the greatest human experience that illustrates what intimacy with God is all about. And so when you violate that, Jesus says, it's permissible to divorce. Now, the law of Moses demanded the death penalty for those who committed adultery for what I just said. Did you know that? You look at Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. The reason for capital punishment was because that sacred vow had been broken, that vow of fidelity to that one person for the rest of your life, that celebration of union, the becoming of one flesh, has been violated. And that death left the other party free to remarry. Now, I have to say in verse 32, well, what about the line that the person who's divorced, they marry another, commits adultery? I want to tip my hand here. For the sake of time, I want to warp speed this. Commits adultery. Let me explain something. Well, yes, that's true. The person, the guilty party who marries another continues to commit adultery. But let me say this. If they are unrepentant, then they are living in adultery. If they repent, they are forgiven. I've heard people say to me, well, you know, my ex, he cheated on me, and he's married to another person. He said he's asked God to forgive him, but he continues to commit adultery. No, not necessarily. If that person has repented of that sin, God has forgiven them of that sin. Think with me. The only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. So I'm not trying to let anybody off the hook, but I don't want us to violate theology here and violate what the scriptures teach. Yes, they continue to commit adultery if they have not truly repented in their hearts. But if there's repentance, they no longer are committing adultery. The second reason, hesitant reason for divorce, is desertion of the unbelieving spouse. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Quickly read verses 12 through 15. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, leaves, deserts, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, meaning held obligated to the marriage vows. God has called you to peace. So clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the second reason, allowable reason, permissible reason for divorce is the unbelieving spouse who deserts, who leaves. At that point, the marriage itself is dissolved. Now, here's where I struggle, just to let you know where your pastor is at this point. I struggle a little bit with this text in this regard. Now, I get the unbelieving spouse that leaves, but I've known of some professing Christians who have taken carnal excursions and have gotten really nasty, and they are acting like unbelievers and they leave. Now, that's not my position, but I can understand how someone could hold that position. And I have friends of mine who do hold that position. But what I'm saying here, the text is saying here, that it is the unbelieving spouse that leaves. And at that point, the marriage is dissolved. It's over. They go. Now, I need to tell you this. Some people have said, well, Crawford, does Paul's words have the same emphasis as Jesus? Jesus said only except for fornication or for porneia, sexual immorality. It would seem to me that Jesus' words has precedent over Paul's word. Careful, 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 careful. All of the word of God is inspired by God. Daniel's words are just as inspired as Jesus' words, okay? John's words are just as inspired as Jesus' words. Paul's words are just as inspired as Jesus' words. And so these two things are clearly stated in Scripture. Well, what do you do? What do you do? Suppose I'm in a marriage, and it's awful. No, they're not. There's not sexual immorality, and no one's deserted. But I tell you, I'm going through a living hell. What word do you have for me? What hope do you have for me? I would say several things. Number one, get help. The very first thing to do is to get help. One of the frustrating things of our staff and pastors around here will tell you, one of the frustrating things, by the time people come to us for help or to reach out to get help, sometimes it's late. Don't allow pride and don't allow whatever to hold you back from getting some help. So the very first thing I would do is suggest to you is to get some help. Number two, I would suggest to you is to enlist some trusted prayer warriors, people who can keep confidences that will bombard heaven on your behalf and on behalf of your marriage and fight for it. This might surprise you coming from me, but thirdly, I would suggest in extreme cases, separate. Separate. Especially if there's physical abuse involved or there is such hellacious emotional and mental controlling abuse or that kind of thing. You know, there's a lot of, you. And if you've got kids and that's going, you need to get out of that situation for a while. So in extreme cases, I would say, I don't advise this all the time. It's sort of a last resort, but in extreme cases, I would say separate. But I want you to hear me on this one. Number four, understand that God is sufficient for our suffering. We will all suffer. And He is always enough. And God can give you grace. And I'm not saying this as someone who's uninformed with the messes and stuff that people go through and the hell that's there, but I know about God's grace. As we get ready to leave, I'm going to give you four things, actually three things to do if you are involved in a divorce or you have been divorced or there's people close to you that you're trying to pour into and you're trying to help them along the way. There are three things that I would recommend to you. Number one is this. If you have been the guilty partner or you have not been the guilty partner, but you have been so wounded and hurt that your reaction to what's happened to you has caused you to trip into sin. I want to recommend the very first thing you need to do is repent. And what do you mean by that? I think you have to take care of unfinished business. And I want to say to you, go beyond what you have to do. Especially if there are children involved. Don't make your kids pay for your mess. Don't make them pay for that. And if you're a follower of Jesus and there's unfinished business, you did something, you didn't own up to that, you might have to pick up the phone and call your ex or send an email or and tell them that you're sorry. Repent of it. You got to clean it up. Repent. Take care of it. If you owe child support, please, in the name of Jesus, do whatever you have to do. But just don't leave that stuff hanging. Repent of it. Number two, release. What do you mean by that? Forgiveness. Give it and receive it. Give it and receive it. You know, our pain and anger wants people to pay for what they've done to us. And I fully get it. And here's a little test. If you look for opportunities to share with people what's been done to you, you've not forgiven. If you're waiting to give your view on how wrong you've been treated or maybe the divorce that was not, quote, biblical, or you're looking for ways to unload, life is too important. Remember, anger and bitterness will imprison you and poison everything about you. It really will. And I know, look, it's hard to get over stuff. I know the pain that is associated with it. I know the shattering of dreams. I know the hellacious feelings. I know about the tears. And divorce is worse than death because that person, you're constantly seeing them. I get it. But I also get the fact that if you don't forgive, it's going to destroy you. It's going to kill you. It's going to taint your kids. It's going to mess over everything that's... You got to forgive. Take care of the bitterness. And then thirdly, I would say rebuild. Give yourself permission to receive and enjoy God's grace. Give yourself permission to receive and enjoy God's grace. That He loves you. Even if you're the guilty one or you weren't, and you know, usually it's like 60-40 anyway. Let God love you. Let Him wash over your heart. Pour yourself into your walk and relationship with God. Turn to Him and allow Him to bless your heart. And I would say use your broken marriage redemptively. What do you mean by that? Prepare your children so that they won't make your mistakes. As they get older, tell them some of the reasons without making the missing party the enemy. Help them to learn redemptively from your choices. Help others that you're ministering to learn redemptively from your choices and decisions and what has happened to you. And then fourthly, make yourself available to be used of God. There aren't any easy answers, are there? But just keep in mind, for those of you who are married and you're going through a hard time, remember, your marriage is not about your marriage. Your marriage is about God. It's about a statement that he wants to make in human history. I want to encourage you that if you're struggling, if there are issues, or you've been in the midst of divorce or whatever, we do have resources out there. But let's ask God to do a miracle in the marriages of our church. Let's ask God that we won't just make it, but that we will thrive. And let's love on people who have been divorced. To be forgiven means the hope of restoration. It's not a permanent mark on anybody. I don't mean to minimize that, but that grace, hope, and love and forgiveness is there. Let's stand. We've had a lot in our service this morning, and I went over a little bit. But from a human perspective, there's nothing more important than marriage. And we need to fight to keep these families and marriages strong. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you want to do a deep work in our marriages. You want us to have a lofty vision. You want us to move toward wholeness, love, forgiveness, strength to be overcomers. Father, I pray for that couple today right now that's on the brink. They even walked in here this morning not knowing whether or not their marriage can make it another week. God, will you intervene? Will you bring healing? Will you bring health? Dismiss us from this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.